So yes, open your Bible or open your app to John 7, and we'll begin with verse 37. Hear the word of the Lord. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come just as we are this morning, trusting in your grace and the power of your word to penetrate to the core of our beings. Lord, how we love your word. It is precious beyond anything this life could offer. We pray this morning that you would incline our hearts to your word, break our bondage to all lesser things. Lord, this morning, let us see your form, your face, and your beauty in this word. Pierce into our souls and waken spiritual life. Confirm the substance of our faith and make us real through and through. Lord, I pray that for those who may be aching with sorrow this morning, this word would be a healing balm and a fierce comfort. For those who are rejoicing, may this word increase and broaden their joy. For those who've wandered away from you, may this word draw their hearts and affections once more into your presence. For those who've surrendered to the awful tyranny of sin, may this word set them free and inspire faith. For those whose hearts are cold and stony, may this word ignite a fire and passion and love for you. Oh, Father, let your word deliver us today from every other attachment and every other affection. And as our children go to be taught your word, may their hearts be kindled with the same flames of wonder and joy. We pray this in the precious and powerful name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. You may be seated and the children may be dismissed. And this morning we have a special treat. Isaac McPhee, many of you know him. He's been part of our leadership training for the past year or so. And he's spoken several times at 845 Equip. If you've been to that, you've heard him speak. And so as part of our commitment as your leadership to raising up and training new leaders, Isaac is one of those guys. And I know you're going to enjoy this morning. So come on up, Isaac. And
yeah, it's good morning, by the way. It's a day of a few distractions with son and Father's Day and everything. I was actually thinking while we were praying, and I don't know if this is true, but I think the first sermon I ever preached was on Father's Day. Do you remember that? Yeah, I've only preached a few in my life, and now two of them are on Father's Day, oddly enough. So we'll try to get you through and get you out into that sunshine. I know Tony already offered me money to finish up early today, so We'll try to get that done for you now. So it's a privilege to be here this morning, and I'm really excited to be preaching on this particular passage. It's fairly brief, as I'm sure you noticed when Mike read it, but it's packed with life-giving truth. So we're in the middle as a church of this sermon series on 1 Corinthians, and you may have noticed that this text is not from 1 Corinthians. And within 1 Corinthians, we're doing this little mini-series on spiritual gifts and the Holy Spirit. We've been talking about the work of the Holy Spirit within Christian communities, and specifically how to unite rather than divide. So we've been talking really corporately. How does the Holy Spirit speak into communities? What I wanted to do today was take a step back from that series. We're still going to be talking about the Holy Spirit, but we're going to take this week and look at the work of the Spirit within the lives of individuals. So what do you think about when you hear this passage read? So when Mike was up here and he read these words of Jesus, "Come to me and drink," Jesus says, "and out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." It's provocative, isn't it? There's something objectively desirable about what Jesus is describing. We get an image of nourishment, refreshment, of revival, of satisfaction. And these are things I think we can all, without exception, say, yes, I want that. Those are words that I think should be describing my life. I don't think there's anyone here who would think differently of that, that would say, no, I'd prefer to just be thirsty. So that's good, but there's a difference, isn't there, between acknowledging that what Jesus is saying sounds good and truly making it a part of your life. So how do we turn this from just kind of an inspirational quote? When I think of these words, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water, I think of it like in Needlepoint up on a bathroom wall while you're washing your hands and you see that and you're kind of inspired by it. Or inscribed on a Thomas Kincaid painting of a waterfall. How do we turn it from that, just a kind of a nice saying, into something truly transformative? So if you know me really at all, you may realize that I may not be the best person to preach a sermon that talks about water as its primary symbol. As Katie, my wife, lovingly tells me, I don't really drink enough water in general. In fact, most days I go out of my way to drink anything but water. And if you actually knew how much water I drink, you'd probably be worried for me. Fortunately, God, in his mercy, gave me a pretty bad sore throat last night, so I've been drinking water for the past, few hours. And he's been reminding me of its value to me. So thank God for my sore throat. But the thing is, I do know the value of water, even if I prefer to, drink juice or milk or soda or something else that kind of gets me that water, but maybe not as healthy as it should be. I do understand the value of water. Every human being intuitively understands it, which is what makes Jesus' imagery so powerful, and which is why water is such a common metaphor throughout the Bible. We all understand what happens to the body when it doesn't get enough water. We all know. I've visited countries, I'm sure many of you have visited countries where water is scarce. I've seen the lengths people will go in order to obtain it when they don't have it. So if you have your Bibles with you, open them back up to John 7, and let's kind of walk through what's happening here. So beginning in verse 37, just take the beginning of that verse. He says, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out." So from the beginning of chapter 7 until about the end of chapter 8 of John, Jesus is in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, as it's commonly called. And this is one of the three annual pilgrimage feasts where Jews from all over would come to Jerusalem in order to collectively commemorate a shared history and to reflect on God's provisions for them. This particular feast, the Feast of Booths, commemorates the period of wandering in the wilderness where God miraculously provided manna, quail, and water for his people. The name of the feast comes from the fact that during this week, the people of Israel were called to abandon their homes and to live in small booths or tents or tabernacles that reflected the dwellings of their ancestors during this time of wandering. So one of the most important parts of this feast was what was called the water libation ceremony. The priest would every morning draw water from the pool of Siloam in Jerusalem and march it to the temple while the people would watch, and they'd celebrate, and they would recite Isaiah 12:3 together, which says, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." So the priest would carry this water from the pool up into the temple. They'd pour it out onto the altar. And this was meant to bring to mind the miraculous water that sustained Israel in the wilderness. And it was also meant to be thankfulness to God for sustaining them with rains throughout the previous year. So it was kind of a harvest festival. So we find Jesus here speaking at the very last day of this feast. As he so often does, Jesus is revealing himself within the framework of Israel's history and within the framework of their religious experience. He speaks himself into feasts and customs and traditions and their expectations. And that's what he's doing here. So these people have come to Jerusalem seeking something. They're on a spiritual journey, a pilgrimage to witness and pay homage to symbolic things, thinking that there will be some power in them, something that will change them or bring them some spiritual benefit to their lives. And then after that week is up, they return home probably wondering, you know, what did I actually find there? So with that context in mind, let's continue through verse 37. It says, "Jesus stood up and he cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink.'" So Jesus stands up and he cries out. He's saying something important, something he wants everyone to hear. This isn't just a private teaching session between him and a couple people. He wants everyone to hear this. He says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." So before you can come to Jesus and drink, you have to understand and acknowledge that you are, in fact, thirsty. That's what Jesus did to me when he gave me a sore throat last night. He said, "Remember that you're thirsty and you need water sometimes." The context of Jesus' words is especially important because in it, Jesus is acknowledging the spiritual condition of his audience. They're pilgrims. Many of them have traveled great distances to be in Jerusalem for this feast. They've demonstrated a spiritual hunger and a spiritual thirst. But can't the same be said for us? We all thirst, don't we? Even if we don't recognize it. Couldn't Jesus just as easily be pointing to your thirst? I mean, I know he's talking about mine. I can picture Jesus looking at me as I go off to a long day at work with, maybe I have several appointments that day. Maybe they're all somewhere up north of Bellevue. So he could be looking at me as I spend the day getting just drained of my physical and spiritual energy. Maybe he sees me crawling, which is part of my job, through some dirty, rat-infested crawl space. Then after fighting through the black hole of traffic on Highway 167 on the way home, he sees me tired and frustrated, knowing that I've still got several hours of office work ahead of me, when I want nothing more than just relax and be refreshed, because I know that I have to get up and do it again tomorrow. Except when I get home, I find that Katie's had a hard day as well, and the kids have been pretty bad that day, and one of them broke something, and I have to fix it that day. In those moments, I'm thirsty. There's nothing flourishing in my life. I just hunger and thirst for more than just a dinner and some sleep. So I turn to something, right? We all turn to something. I'll flip on a Mariners game or turn on my phone or go read a book and just kind of give up on the day. So what does your thirst look like? And what do you turn to satisfy it? Do you turn to even more work to keep you busy and keep your mind off of other things? Do you go to a church event or a community group seeking just non-stressful interaction with people your own age? Do you turn to food or drink? Or do you turn to some sin? Or for that matter, do you feel like you have nothing to turn to? Do you just feel depressed and angry and hopeless? So Jesus understands this clearly. He knows that your truest thirst is spiritual. He sees that your deepest desire is not physical survival, it's spiritual life. You are desperately in need of something that you just won't find outside of him. So Jesus is asking the people, what did you come to Jerusalem for? Why are you here? What kind of water did you think you would find? In church, I'd ask you the same question. What are you here at church for? What are you doing here? Why did you get up on a beautiful Sunday morning instead of going to brunch with your fathers or your families? What did you think you were going to find here? So Jesus offers us a religion that doesn't make us feel like we've just checked some spiritual boxes. He offers one that is living, that works in us to create true flourishing in everything we do. And without this water that Jesus offers, what's the alternative? The alternative is like Israel, to wander in the wilderness. Can you relate to that wandering? Can you see that you're parched and thirsty like the Israelites were parched and thirsty? Can you see yourself grumbling like Israel was grumbling? It's life in the desert, but without the relief. And it's the very opposite of the flourishing lives that Jesus calls us to. So do you feel your spiritual thirst? Do you crave the water that only Jesus can offer? And do you long for a life of genuine flourishing? We flourish when we're fully alive, when we're in proper relationship both with other humans as well as with God. It's when we participate in God's redemptive plan on earth and glorify him. So today I'd like to talk about just three specific ways we can look at this living water in light of this passage. So if you're the kind of person who likes to know these sermon points ahead of time, so maybe not to be taken by surprise, here they are. So first, this living water does something in us. Second, the living water does something through us. And finally, the living water does not come from us. Let me repeat it. First, the living water does something in us. Second, the living water does something through us. And then finally, the living water does not come from us. So let's look at this first point. The living water does something in us. So look back at verse 37 with me. It says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. So what happens in us when we drink this water? This isn't the first time in John's gospel that Jesus has talked about this living water. In fact, if you want to turn in your Bibles just a couple pages earlier, let's look at John chapter 4 briefly. This is that famous story of Jesus meeting the Samaritan woman at the well where they get into a conversation about water. Let's look specifically at verses 13 through 15. Jesus has offered this woman who came to the well to draw water for her household, he offers her a new kind of water. So verse 13 says, Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water, that is the well water, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So what Jesus is talking about here is water that does something within us to truly restore us, to create flourishing. Unlike mere water, which does a good job of keeping us alive, keeping our body working and relatively healthy, this living water does not just give us life. But as Jesus says in John 10, it gives us abundant life. Life that is more than just life, more than just counting down the days until the next big event, more than counting down the days to the next big milestone, birthday, graduation, promotion, retirement. Abundant life fills the gaps in between those big moments and gives every moment purpose and meaning. So this water is not just about eternal life as we often imagine it. It's not just a rescue from hell. It's not just about obtaining eternal security or eternal salvation. What Jesus means by eternal life is that and much more. It's about the promise of real lasting flourishing starting right now and continuing to eternity. It's about being restored to life in order to fulfill the life-giving purposes right now that God intends for you. So Paul describes a little bit of what this flourishing life looks like in his famous passage on the fruit of the Spirit to the Galatians. In Galatians 5, he says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." Think through that list. Those are markers of a flourishing life, aren't they? Those are things everyone, whether Christian or not, that genuinely desires. So this living water, which we receive by believing in and putting our trust in Jesus, does something within us that is objectively good. It brings about flourishing and meaning and purpose. And this is easy to talk about in general terms, but how does this affect you? How does this affect you to thrive? Do the spiritual pilgrimages you make, whether it's these trips to church on Sunday morning or weekly visits to a community group, I mean, do you find those things give you life, or are they stressful? Do they make you feel anxious? Do you have trouble getting past the difficulty of getting your kids awake and in the car and ready? Do you feel frustrated at losing yet another evening in an already busy week? Is it stressful putting everything else aside in order to do your spiritual duties? Or is there a way that we can come to Jesus? And instead of feeling drained by these things, is there a way that we can feel enlivened and revived and refreshed and nourished? I mean, for you fathers out there today on Father's Day, do you see yourself thriving at home, or do you see yourself overwhelmed by your duties? And where do you go to quench your thirst? Do you go to your workshop or to the TV or to your phone and try to escape? Maybe you're a stay-at-home mom and you see your day as just repetitive. Maybe you're thirsting for some real flourishing in the midst of the chaos of your home, and you know that your throat is parched and you're sweating away just all of your nourishment. You know that you need some water. Where do you go? Do you just seek a few minutes of peace and quiet away from everyone, thinking that'll be enough to refresh you and get you through the day? Where are you going in your search for life? So Jesus is telling you that he's the answer. Come to him and drink. And part of coming to him is just believing that this is true. Do you believe that Jesus can satisfy? Do you believe that he's the answer to your thirst? Do you hear his invitation? Do you see him just throwing his arms open to you, demanding nothing in return? Many of you may have trouble believing that, and I would ask you this: have you ever tasted of that living water? Have you ever felt God moving in your life? I've often had trouble truly believing this, but what if I stop and think about what God has already done in me and through me? You see, I have experience that supports what Jesus is claiming here, and I think many of you do too. I can recall times when I've been at my worst, thirsty, and thinking there was no hope of satisfaction, but how many times has Jesus reached out to quench my own spiritual longing, leading me into times of joyful refreshment that just couldn't be explained outside of him? So if you have trouble believing these things, or if this living water seems like a distant hope, Try to remember what Jesus has already done within you. Know that he can and will do it again. But quenching our spiritual thirst is not the only thing Jesus is offering here. What we learn in John 7 is that this water isn't just doing something within us, but that it's also doing something through us. So point number two, the living water does something through us. So let's look back at our passage and start at verse 38. So Jesus continues, he says, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Jesus turns from inward to outward, from what the living water does within us, from its life-giving properties within our hearts, to a visible outward manifestation of the same water. And Jesus refers to scripture to make his case. He says, "As the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, if you're looking in your Bible and trying to find cross references, trying to figure out where Jesus is quoting, don't bother. He's actually not quoting any specific Old Testament passage. There's nowhere in the Old Testament that says, "Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Instead, Jesus is referring to very well-known Old Testament ideas and themes. He's drawing on a rich, just thematic tradition of water flowing outward and bringing with it life and blessings. One such passage is Zechariah 14:8, speaking of the coming day of the Lord, a time that Jesus consistently sees fulfilled in himself. Zechariah writes, he says, "On that day, living water shall flow out of Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea and half to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as well as winter." So Zechariah sees coming from Jerusalem, from the place where God dwells, a blessing that goes to the east, to the west, year-round to all people, in times and in places that you would never expect it to flow. And it's a fulfillment of a promised worldwide blessing that God originally gave to Abraham. And this is where the story of Israel was always meant to lead. Another slightly different picture of the same thing is found in Ezekiel 47. If you would actually turn with me to Ezekiel 47, we'll spend a little bit of time here. But we can't actually jump right into that. We have to provide a little bit of context for that chapter. This section of Ezekiel actually begins all the way back in chapter 37. You don't need to go there. I'll kind of explain it to you. So Ezekiel in chapter 37 sees this famous vision. I'm sure you've kind of heard of it at some point, of a valley filled with dry bones that represents Israel in exile. And God miraculously restores these dry bones to life. So God views the exile as a sort of spiritual death. And then in Ezekiel 37:14, God says, "And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." So this dead nation is brought back to life. Starting in chapter 38, God then sends a conquering king in the likeness of King David to lead the people back to their land. So we shouldn't have to look too deeply to see that Ezekiel is actually speaking about Jesus. God is promising to send a new type of king to end the exile of his people once and for all. So Ezekiel 37 and 38 detail the conquering of the land, the defeat of Israel's enemies, and the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. Then beginning in chapter 40 and for seven long, detailed, and honestly very tedious chapters, Ezekiel is shown a vision of a new temple. It's described in deep symbolic language. It's clear that it's no ordinary temple. And it actually bears no resemblance to the temple that was actually rebuilt in Jerusalem, in which Jesus is standing to preach in John 7. This is something else. In fact, in chapter 43, Ezekiel witnesses the glory of the Lord filling the temple just as it had back in the days of Solomon. That's something that didn't happen with this new temple that Jesus is preaching in. So finally, in chapter 47, God shows Ezekiel something that makes this new temple truly unique. So beginning in verse 1 of Ezekiel 47, it says, Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. Water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. So there's this vision, like we saw in Zechariah, of water flowing outward from the temple, from the presence of God. So from verses 3 to 6, Ezekiel is led by this angel out of the temple and out of Jerusalem. And as he does so, he watches this trickle of water, and he notices it's getting deeper and deeper and it actually turning into this mighty river. So picking it up again in verse 7, this is the most important part. It says, "As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on one side, and on one side and on the other. And he said to me, 'This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea.'" So if you're unfamiliar with the geography of Israel, this sea is the Dead Sea. It is the saltiest body of water on earth, in which, hence the name, nothing lives. It's entirely barren of life. So this water flows into the Dead Sea, and Ezekiel says, "When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish, for this water goes there, and the waters of the sea may become fresh, so that everything will live where this water goes." So the vision continues in some detail, describing the fish thriving and the trees growing on the banks of the river with fruit for eating and leaves for healing. But the big idea, what you have here, is that out of the presence of God comes issuing something that gives life where there was once death. It creates not just average, everyday sort of life, but absolute flourishing everywhere it goes. And to tie all of this together, remember what Jesus is actually doing on earth. He's there to reconcile us with God, which means that God in his spirit can actually live inside of us. So these rivers of living water, which Ezekiel saw flowing from the temple, Jesus now sees flowing from the new temple, from the hearts of God's people. Remember back in 1 Corinthians 3:16 from a couple months ago, Paul says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" Jesus is calling his listeners back to Scripture, saying, these prophecies, these promises of blessings extending outward from the presence of God, they're now being fulfilled in me and through you. The flourishing, abundant life that we experience by way of coming to Jesus and drinking is meant to be extended outward. We're meant to be a salt to a world that has lost flavor, a light to a world in darkness, and life to a world that's dead. So, church, is this meaningful to you? Do you hear these words and draw these connections with Scripture and say to yourself, yes, I need that. I need to drink from this never-ending well of living water so that I can be that sort of blessing to the world? I want you to see that there's real life-giving power in what Jesus is offering. It's not just, I'll accept Jesus into my heart and when I die, I'll go to heaven. What Jesus is promising has implications now in this life. Now, what do we have to do to experience this? I think it could be easy to actually misunderstand what Jesus is saying. Is Jesus telling us that first we have to be filled to the brim, in which case we can carry no more water, and then the water will overflow from us and bless others? I think that's a natural thing to way to look at it, but it doesn't really seem to fit the message of the Bible. We don't need to be perfect or completely filled to be over to bless others. We don't need to be perfect. Can you imagine if we had to have everything figured out, if we had to be completely filled with this water of life before it ever flowed out of us? So here's an imperfect illustration, right? So imagine you're hiking and you've got this kind of bottle of water, and you get halfway through your hike and you look at your bottle and you realize, oh, it's partway empty. I guess I can't get anything out of it because it's not overflowing. So the only way to get something out of this would be to actually fill it until it overflows, and then you kind of put your mouth under it and let it kind of drain into your mouth. That's not how it works, right? There doesn't have to be an overflowing amount of water in that cup to drink out of it. It's an imperfect illustration, but I think we think about it that way. We think, I can't really be a blessing to others until I'm completely filled. How would we make any impact on the world if that was true? Think of the disciples who were listening to Jesus as he taught here. Do you think when Jesus sent them out to preach the gospel, he waited until they had everything figured out and perfect? No, they were still being filled. They were still thirsty, and they still didn't come anywhere close to understanding everything, but Jesus still sent them, and they could still be a blessing. So here's how it should work. This isn't an exact formula, but I think it's biblical. So we begin with thirst. We begin by acknowledging and suffering from thirst and enabling it to motivate us to go after this water of life. We have to be truly thirsty to come to Jesus and drink. We have to recognize that we are lost and in desperate need. And once we recognize this and suffer from it, two things happen. First, we desire more. We come and we drink and we believe and we trust, and we just want to keep drinking because we know that the true glory of what Jesus is offering is that we will never get enough. There could never be enough. We never will be filled to the brim and to the point at which we can't hold anymore. So second, even as we drink and desire more and we recognize that we won't be completely full and that's actually a really good thing. So even then, the water flows from us. We take what we receive and we use it to be a blessing to others. Even those first few sips of Jesus will have outward expression. This is not some zero-sum game where every drop of water that flows out of us is water that we no longer possess. We don't lose the water that flows out of us. We are nourished by it. Acts 20:35, it is better to give than receive, right? Like, we are blessed when we bless others. So we're empowered to do amazing things with this water. But in case we feel any temptation to think highly of ourselves for these blessings, both Jesus and John make sure to insist that this is a power that we can't take any credit for. So point three, the living water does not come from us. So looking back at the first verse that we're talking about here, verse 37, what's the first thing that Jesus proclaims? He says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." The power of this living water originates with Jesus. The everlasting life that we receive is a product of his work within us. Whatever flows out of us, it flows from him. But within the triune God, it is not just Jesus alone who works within us to bear this fruit. Look now at verse 39. This really brief story about Jesus is over. It lasted a total of two verses, and now we hear the voice of John, the narrator, looking back at this feast years later. John wants his readers to understand it better. So you can just picture him kind of leaning into the reader as if whispering a secret to him. He says, "Now, this Jesus said about the Spirit, whom those believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So this thing that Jesus is describing, the outworking of a life lived in belief and faith, that's the work of the Holy Spirit within us. The indwelling of the Spirit upon all believers was a reality that would only be realized with the glorification of Jesus. That's on the cross when he was crucified, defeating the powers of death and hell. That's when Jesus' true glory was revealed. Only then could the Spirit first be poured out and second be understood for what it was. The death of Jesus removed the barrier that had stood between God and man, enabling this indwelling and this power within us. And John himself, he's writing in the Spirit. Even as he writes his gospel, he's demonstrating the power that Jesus is describing. In chapter 20, he writes that the purpose of his book is to bring people to belief in God and in Jesus. So this book itself can be seen as an example of a river of living water bursting forth from John's Spirit-filled heart. No, Jesus has established that whatever we do as believers, there's a power behind it that's not our own. And this idea wasn't new to the people of Israel. Even as they commemorated this provision of water in the wilderness, it was in recognition that the water was given by God. All the way back in Exodus 17, God says to Moses, "Behold, I'll stand before you there on the rock, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and the people will drink." There was always this recognition that this water came from God. And in 1 Corinthians 10, which we just covered a few weeks ago, Paul establishes that this water actually originated with Jesus. He says, "All drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." But just knowing this isn't enough. Just reminding ourselves that we need living water and this living water comes from God isn't enough to make us flourish. Look at what God said about his people through the prophet Jeremiah, reflecting on their transgression of the covenant. He says in Jeremiah 2:13, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." We know that we need water to survive, and we're presented with two options. We can turn to God, the source of living water, or we can be content drinking whatever rainwater or drain water happens to make its way into these cisterns that we've made for ourselves. But they aren't just cisterns for catching drain water. They're broken cisterns, so they don't even hold water. They hold whatever is left when the water leaves, with the sludge from the streets. Do you see the urgency of this image? Do you see what God says about our attempts to find life outside of him? If our lives are not thriving, if they're stagnant, if we're looking around saying, what are we doing wrong? Could it be the problem is that we're asking, what are we doing wrong? Could it be that we've forgotten that these rivers of living water that are supposed to come bursting forth from our hearts when we're in the Spirit, they don't come from us trying harder or working smarter? Could it be that we need to stop thinking about what we can do and recognize our spiritual thirst and come to Jesus and drink, rely on him? We have to stop looking for answers outside of Jesus. We have to stop being okay with drinking sludge out of broken cisterns. When we see that our lives are foundering, when a long, hard day at work leads to coming home to crying babies or complaining teenagers or an equally tired spouse, when you struggle with feeling like you're coming to church every week but nothing's changing in your life, you believe in God, you nod your head with everything that's preached here, but there's still a thirst going unquenched. That's when Jesus is reaching out to you and saying, come to me and drink. I'll close with the very last promise given in the Bible, which Barbie already read, but which is so important. It's the very last thing that God reveals to us in all of the Bible. He says in Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who desires take the water of life without price. So there's nothing you can pay to receive it, nothing you can do. You only have to accept his invitation to come. Let's pray. God, this is an amazing gift that you offer us, Lord. This is an amazing opportunity, an amazing blessing that we just don't take advantage of, God, as much as we should. You offer us so much and you demand nothing in return. So God, may we recognize our thirst today. May we recognize our need for you, and may we just come to you humbly, accepting that you do it without expecting anything in return, Lord, that you stand before us with a cup of living water that will satisfy all of our desires, Lord. May we just recognize that. May we forget ourselves. May we forget our pride and our best efforts to do it ourselves and just come to you, Lord. Amen.